According to the latest evolutionary propaganda to be shown by the BBC, we all come from fish. On Thursday, 5th of May 2011, a new series of programmes debuted on BBC One. Inside the Human Body was the title of the series of programmes presented by Dr. Michael Mosley. Under the health section of the BBC News website, multiple paragraphs now appear alleging that the development of humans in the womb travels through various fish stages. The title of that article on the website, Anatomical Clues to Human Evolution from Fish. The text, I'll give you only the first paragraph, it may seem strange that humans have evolved from fish. But the evidence can be found not just in fossils, but also within our own bodies. This is nothing short of incredible news. Incredibly ridiculous. It reminds me of the lines of the poem that highlights the foolish nature of the teaching of evolution. Once I was a tadpole, fish origin, rubbing in the mire, till I became ambitious and started to aspire. And then it goes on with its lines until it concludes, I woke one summer morning and found myself a man. Likely story, a real fairy tale about the origins of our human anatomy. Not that we should be surprised that such apparently intelligent men should appear spouting the most unintelligent nonsense. The Bible tells us they were going to appear, and it also spotlights their activity. The Bible says they will come along, they will deliberately turn their back upon the truth, and they will peddle the lie instead. 2 Peter 3 in the verse 5, for example, for this they are willingly ignorant of. Willingly ignorant of. That by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. God created this world and everything that is within it by his word and by his power. Just as he said in Genesis chapter 1, the record is there. But the atheists and the evolutionists are willingly ignorant of this fact. The truth is out there, staring them in the face. The evidence is there as well, as Romans 1, 19 to 23 argues, but they don't want to look at the evidence. They don't want to acknowledge it. Simply, they do not want to know. Because evolution, end of day, is just a convenient little tool for the atheist to keep up his little ruse that there is no God. But my prime purpose in preaching this message tonight is not to analyze man's anatomy, but to search out and to challenge his spiritual person, his soul. And when I go in search of details about his soul in the word of the Lord, to see what condition it's in, I discover that God himself has chosen to describe man's spiritual nature and condition by comparing it, would you believe, to the features of the human body. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 5 and verse 6, for example, in describing the extent to which sin has affected us, God says, the whole head is sick. And the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even unto the head, there is no soundness in it. But wounds and bruises and putrefying sores, they have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Basically the picture of what is virtually a decaying carcass is that horrible scene described as the sinner in a sin in Isaiah 1, 5 and 6. And in Romans chapter 3, the New Testament, the Apostle Paul elaborates on the point and he gives a detailed description of the spiritual condition of everybody who was unsaved, and he emphasizes the point that sin again has infected every part of us. Verse 13 through to the verse 18, he says in Romans 3, their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues, they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Do we say that every sinner has gone to the same extent of evil? Not an open practice, but the state of their soul, their anatomy, is exactly this. And it's their testimony, if told straight and told true. It reveals that the unconverted person loves his sin more than he wants God's salvation. And tonight, let me explain the reasons why. It will be a rather raw sermon. Pretty rough and rugged preaching. But I preach it not in an effort to do sinners down, but to lift them up. Not to swipe them and sweep them away, but to bring them in to the joy and the fullness of God's salvation. Reason number one, why I love my sin more than I want salvation, is because I'm big-headed. Because I'm big-headed, let me explain. The fact is, and sinners will honestly acknowledge this point, the Bible says that Jesus has come to save me. But I don't need him. Because I can do whatever needs to be done myself. Now that is being spiritually big-headed. I don't need Jesus' work. My work that I am doing will be enough to save me. This is the attitude so common with men in every age of human history. Man thinks he knows better than God. God puts his finger on this attitude in Romans 10, the verse 3, when he says this about men and women, that they are ignorant of God's righteousness, God's way, God's plan of redemption, and they go about to establish their own righteousness, and they don't submit themselves unto the righteousness of God. In other words, God maps out the way of salvation for every man and for every woman. He tells them, look, Jesus Christ is the only way. He is, John 14 and 6, the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by him. But man decides he knows much better. And he refuses to submit to God's plan. He doesn't acknowledge that Jesus is the only way to heaven, and he stubbornly tries to work his own way there. John Wesley, famous Wesleyan and Methodist preacher, in the entry of his diary, his journal for the 24th of May 1738, he writes a detailed account of his take on heaven. As a young boy, he recalled, he had been carefully taught that salvation could only be obtained by keeping all the commandments of God. Over the years at school and university, he reflected upon the fact that I now hope to be saved by, one, not being so bad as other people, two, having a kind of religion, and three, reading the Bible, going to church and saying my prayers. And he says, I doubted not that I was a good Christian. John Wesley was eventually ordained as a minister and lived a very strict life as well. But that did not bring the peace of God into his heart, because he was still unsaved, unconverted. As a minister, an unsaved one, he went out as a chaplain to the American colonies, and under the Moravian Christians, he felt the influence of Bible truth reaching into his soul for the first time in his life. He returned to England. He realized that what he was lacking was faith in and faith through Christ. And so he wrote in his journal that he resolved to renounce all dependence upon my own works or righteousness, and instead he turned to a saving faith, a full reliance on the blood of Christ shed for me. He said, then my heart was strangely warmed, and an assurance was given to me that he had taken away my sins. John Wesley clearly swallowed his pride, stopped trusting in his own efforts, got off the road of good works, and stepped onto God's way of salvation through turning from sin and trusting in Christ alone. The Bible declares it again and again, front to back. You cannot do enough good things to earn your way into heaven. You cannot pay money to God to pay for the wrong things that you have done. You can't sit out there in the naughty corner for 10 minutes and earn God's forgiveness or do some other penitential thing. We cannot do anything to clean ourselves up. We are beyond self-cleansing. We are beyond self-saving. Our sins and our good works, and they're never as good as we like to think they are, they are dragging us away, away, away from God and dropping our souls into damnation rather than lifting us up to God and into his heaven. Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 64 and 6, we are all as an unclean thing. And all our righteousnesses, our good works, are as filthy rags, and we do all fade as a leaf. Are we getting closer to God? Our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Titus 3, 5 to 7 makes it abundantly clear. It is not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. How do we get that? Which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that being justified, saved by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We need to stop doing things in an empty effort to cover our sin and turn from that sin and trust in the work that Christ has done on Calvary for our salvation. We quoted an incident recently in one of the messages here about the famous Baptist preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who was on holidays at the time, crossing some body of water, and he struck up a conversation with a boatman who was taking him across. Are you going to heaven? I hope so. What are you hoping in? Well, I'm hoping in that I have done this, and I have done that, and I have done the other, and I'm hoping that all that I have done will be enough. Then Spurgeon says, Christ may as well not have come because you were doing it all yourself. That's the very point that we're making here. To claim that the cross work of Jesus is without effect as far as I am concerned, that I don't need to log into it or derive any benefit from it because I don't need it, I'm doing it all myself, is to be spiritually big-headed, shows that sin is infecting even our thinking here. If I can manage to work my own way into heaven, why did Jesus come? Why did Jesus die? If I can do it by myself, there was no need for him to die on the cross of shame as my substitute and suffer there for my sin. Calvary was unnecessary if I can do it myself. His agony was a total waste if I can save myself. My work saying that his cross is redundant and empty. So that's exactly what we mean when we say the sinner's testimony, boil it all down, the sinner's testimony is this. I love my sin more than I want salvation because I'm big-headed. I think I can get through without Jesus. No wonder Spurgeon later insisted 9 out of 10 arrows in a minister's quiver ought to be shot at the sinner's good works, for these are his worst enemies. Not the labors of my hands can fulfill God's law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Also, The sinner's testimony states that I love my sin more than I want salvation because I'm hard-hearted. I love my sin more than I want salvation because I'm hard-hearted. I know what the Bible says about Jesus dying for me. But you know, in my life, the way I'm living it, the sacrifice of Calvary means little or nothing to me. Frank Layden, coach of Utah Jazz in the 70s, had problems with a basketball player, and so he summoned this talented and yet troubled man into his office, looking the player in the eye. The coach finally asked him, "My son, I can't understand it with you. Is it ignorance or apathy?" The player responded and said to that coach, "Coach, I don't know, and I don't care." Christ Jesus, my Lord, calls out to you, and his cross is in full view as he cries, Lamentations 1 and 12, "Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Behold and see. If there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger." Stop and consider. An Arabian idiom reads in its translation of Lamentations 1 and 12, "Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by?" It reads, "Don't go off on your way. Stop." But the fact that you've heard the gospel of grace before, that you've been confronted with the claims of Jesus Christ on your life before, that you've been told your own way will never get you to heaven, only God's way leads there, and yet have not received Christ as your Savior, this fact indicates that either you can fit in with the crowd that walked past the cross of Christ 2,000 years ago, that crowd swelled by the ranks of the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the Jews, who reviled him, who wagged their heads, who mocked him, who saw no good reason for that cross, Matthew 27, 36 to 44, as the hymn writer said, "Sinners in derision crowned him, mocking thus the Savior's claim." Or you treat his cross and claims with the kind of indifference. "It doesn't relate to me, and I really don't want to let it in on me." The kind of indifference that the priest and the Levite showed whenever they came along that wounded man in Jesus' story of the Good Samaritan. They saw him lying there, his body bruised and battered and bleeding, but they only showed a passing interest, and they didn't stop to help him. They really didn't want to get involved, and they scurried on their own way, following their own plan. No time to help that wounded man. No real interest. Indifferent. Speaking of that Good Samaritan, he, of course, is a picture of the Lord Jesus. And we should note that what he did was not to come along, see the wounds on that poor fallen man, and thumb his nose and walk on and say, "It's nothing to me, I'm not interested." Remember that poor sinner, bruised and bleeding, ready to die, is a picture of every sinner covered from head to toe in the open wounds that sin has inflicted upon me. But Christ, that Good Samaritan, comes, and he tends to him, and he provides for all of his need. On Calvary, he poured out his crimson blood unto death in sacrifice. He purchased the only medicine that will heal our souls. But the actions of people around say, "He might have done that, but I don't want it." In fact, by their actions, they're labeling him a fool for taking any interest in them. You know tonight that Christ calls for your heart's devotion. "My son, give me thine heart," Proverbs 23, verse 26. You know as well that Jesus said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind." Matthew 22 and verse 37, he said, in fact, this is the first, this is the great commandment, love God with all your heart, soul, and mind. The fact that you resist that, don't go down this line, translates into these words of refusal: no thanks, I love my sin more than I would love the Saviour. I don't want deliverance from it, I delight in it. The sinner is saying, in effect, you have created me because I know deep down that I'm not just a random arrangement of molecules. I know that I haven't come, as these evolutionists suggest now, from the fish and along that line. I can see the evidence of design in myself. I can see the evidence of design in my environment. I can see it all in all the universe around me. I know that you may well have created me. I know as well that you may well have died to save me. And if a friend of mine did that, I'd be eternally grateful. But my friends, you see, they're key. Yes, my friends, they may disappoint me. That's true, they might do that. And probably I'll drift away from them as life develops and they'll walk away from me. And maybe 20 years down the line, I'll hardly know any of them. But I don't want to take up on your offer to be my Savior and then become my constant and never-failing friend. As well as creating me, as well as dying for me, you may have sent your spirit after me, and if I'm honest, I felt the twangs and twinges of conscience while listening to the word of God. I felt someone is speaking to me. I know I'm a sinner. I realize I'm headed for destruction. But I'm not giving in. I'm not leaving sin. I'm not getting saved. I'm not going to fall before you and plead for mercy. I'm going to live the way I like and end up in hell. And many sinners can go on and say, I can be as cruel, you know, as those gathered around your cross. I can curse like them. I can blaspheme like them. I can verbally abuse you like them. I can copy the coarseness of their voices and the harshness of their hearts. I don't want Christ in my life. So yes, in effect, my sins and I are calling out, crucify him. Away with him. My heart is hard. I'm apathetic to the whole thing. The dictionary says that apathy is a lack of feeling or emotion, or an absence of concern or interest. The sinner's testimony states that I love my sin more than I want salvation because I'm big-headed. I don't need Christ. I can get to heaven myself because I'm hard-hearted. I'm not sufficiently moved by the cross work of the Son of God to turn from the sin, my sin, that nailed him to the tree. And also, I love my sin more than I want salvation because I'm yellow-livered. Yellow-livered. What am I saying by that? Don't people say, I'm too frightened about what my friends or family would say if I got saved? And really, I'm not brave enough to break away from the crowd and step out for Jesus Christ. Speaking to a group of high school students in 2009, Philadelphia Eagles quarterback Michael Vick pointed to himself and said, I am a cautionary tale of the dangers of peer pressure. He spoke that day to a rapt attention of 200 freshmen on their first day at the Nuuvum Esperanza Academy, a North Philadelphian charter school. Vick had been sent to prison for his role in operating a dog-fighting ring. He was then released from federal custody, having served 18 months. The Eagles signed him to play for them. And of course, some Eagle fans, animal welfare groups, criticized the team's decision to sign him. But speaking that day to those university students without notes, Vic urged those students to make the right choices and to resist the urge that flows through society to run with the crowd. Being part of a crowd gives comfort. Gives a little bit of courage as well. From the comfort of the crowd, many people poke fun at Christians, poke fun at the Bible, poke fun at Christ and sin and death and hell. But the same people are not brave enough to break rank and stand alone. Dare to be a Daniel, dare to stand alone. And they shrivel up and they get right back into the cozy comfort of the middle of the crowd. The thought of standing out, standing alone, breaking free, terrifies them. They're frightened about what others will say, how they will criticize them, or how they will curse them. No question, embracing the gospel of grace requires guts, real courage. Our Lord gave us a sober warning about the dangers of simply following the crowd. Matthew 7, 13, 14. We read it tonight in our Bible reading initially. Enter ye in at the strait gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because strait is the gate, or constricted, or narrow is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be. Few there be that find it. What do you think Jesus is meaning when he talks about the way to heaven being like narrow gates and roads here? He says that though most people would want to live in heaven after they die, most will not get there. To get to heaven, we must first walk the narrow road. Imagine you're driving along in a car. There are two roads to choose from. People sitting their sat-nav face this probably all the time. One of the roads that you're able to go along is a multi-lane motorway, big, straight, fast, smooth. Great ride. The other's a narrow, windy, bumpy little road. Most people are flying down the highway at 80 miles per hour. Don't even see that narrow road option to the other side. They miss it altogether. Jesus said that we'd better slow down and look for the narrow road, because that wide highway, that motorway, multi-laned, that is so full, is leading people to destruction, to hell. The narrow road is the only way that leads to heaven. And that's what it's like for people living upon the earth. Oh yes, I would like to go to heaven, they'll tell you. I'd love to be there. But they just spin on with the crowd through the wide gate and drive down the big road. And because everybody else seems to be doing it, they think they must be on the right track. I've often heard it said, your friends will lead, even laugh you into hell. But they'll not lead or laugh you out of it. And let me assure you, those who are in hell already are not laughing. Those who have stumbled off the end of the broad road over the precipice of eternity and down into the pit, they are crying out with degrees of earnestness that I cannot summons. They are crying out, do not join us here. Do not follow us. When the rich man ended up in hell and discovered he couldn't get out, he pleaded that a preacher would be sent post haste, round to the door of my brother's house, and preach to them, tell them about the torments of the place, so that they would not join him. Luke 16, 27, 28. Then he said, I pray thee, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house. For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Do not follow the crowd. Do not merely be one of the herd. Stand up, break free from the herd, then turn and throw out the lifeline of grace and salvation to those in the crowd who were hurtling along at breakneck speed down that broad road to destruction. The sinner's testimony says, I love my sin more than I want salvation because... And we're caricaturing it, of course we are, because, he says, I'm big-headed, I don't need Christ, I can get to heaven myself. I love my sin more than I want God's salvation because I'm hard-hearted, not sufficiently moved by the cross work of Jesus Christ to turn from my sin that nailed him to the tree. I love my sin more than I want salvation because I'm yellow-livered. I can't face my friends and what they would say and do if I got saved. The final observation grows out of this previous one. I love my sin more than I want salvation because I'm short-sighted. I love my sin more than I want salvation because I'm short-sighted. I'm living for the here and now. I'm living for today and don't want to think about eternity. I'm not prepared, you know, to swap this pleasure for a moment, perdition forever, experience for God's salvation. Without doubt, people live as if they're not going to die. Their friends die. People younger than them die. Still, they don't want to think about death. Their death and their destiny beyond the grave. They're content to go along the broad road being blinkered, short-sighted, just looking at their feet, not wondering what lies up ahead. A young man living in the depths of sin had some knowledge of the Bible, but he went over to the blackboard at the coal yard where he worked, and trying to be smart in the presence of a Christian who was there and had witnessed many times to him, that young man wrote out part of a verse from the book of Ecclesiastes. It was Ecclesiastes 11, verse 9. Rejoice, he writes. Rejoice, O young man, in thy youth, and let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth. And walk in the ways of thine heart and in the sight of thine eyes. He set down the chalk. And he said, there you are. The Bible says I can live as I please. And that's what I'm doing. I'm living for today. I'm living it up. The Christian who was present picked up the chalk, walked over to the blackboard, and completed that verse. Because the full verse says, rejoice, O young man, in thy youth, and let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth, and walk in the ways of thine heart, and in the sight of thine eyes. But know thou, that for all these things, God will bring thee into judgment. Death is coming. Then, judgment. Hebrews 9:27 is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. Judgment and hell are not palatable subjects. But Jesus spoke more about hell than any other Bible writer. Jesus spoke more about hell than he did about heaven. And yet some people like to debate out there whether hell exists or not. It is odd that they're not so quick to debate the reality of heaven. But Jesus spoke more about hell. And he was not talking when he mentioned hell of some kind of a figurative picture affair. Hell is real, described as everlasting punishment in Matthew 25:46. Everlasting fire, the words of our Savior again, Matthew 25:41. Everlasting burnings, Isaiah 33:14. Everlasting destruction, 2 Thessalonians 1:9. A furnace of fire, the description of Christ again in Matthew 13:42-15. A lake of fire, Revelation 19:20, 20:15. Fire and brimstone, Revelation 14:10. Unquenchable fire, Matthew 3:12. Devouring fire, Isaiah 33:14. And the words of Jesus once more, Matthew 8:12. It is outer darkness. Terrifying place, those who miss out on heaven. will be devastated. I want you to be saved. I plead with you to repent of your sin and turn to Christ. I trust you'll not stay with what, when it all boils down, is in actuality the sinner's testimony. I love my sin. The way I live my life is saying this. I love my sin more than I want salvation because I'm big-headed. I don't need Christ. Because whatever needs to be done, I'm doing it myself. I love my sin more than I want salvation because I'm hard-hearted. Not moved enough by Christ dying on the tree for me to turn from my sin that has nailed him there. I love my sin more than I want salvation because I'm yellow-livered. I'm too frightened to face my friends and what they would say and do if I got saved. I love my sin more than I want salvation because I'm short-sighted. I'm living it up now and running from all thoughts of death and eternity. Christ in mercy. Though all of these features are characteristic of you, Christ in mercy wants to save you. He says, call upon my name. Romans 10:13, we preached recently on it. Three messages. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I pray you will do. And that you'll move into the realm of life and salvation and grace.